Now, once again, thank you very much for being here tonight, and we trust that God will give help for a profitable time together around the Word of God. Now, we're reading in Numbers and chapter number 19. Numbers chapter 19. Mention that in the will of God tomorrow night, meeting at the same time, and we will begin a subject that carries us through the weekend, looking at Luke chapter 1 through Luke chapter 4, six studies looking at the picture of the perfect man and considering something of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of those first four chapters of Luke's gospel. And you certainly are all invited and welcome to be with us. So we're going to read right now in Numbers and chapter number 19, commencing at verse number 1, and we will take time to read the entire chapter together. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. Ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp. One shall slay her before his face, and Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation, seven times. One shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wool and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come in to the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. He that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. It shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. He that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute for ever. Very interesting that this is the one sacrifice in which we are given all the instructions about the sacrifice before we were told of when it would be needed. We only now in verse number 11 begin to understand why this sacrifice was needed. We're given all the instructions of the first 10 verses without any idea of when this sacrifice would be necessary and when it would be applied. But now in verse number 11, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day. On the seventh day he shall be clean, but if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days, and every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it, it is unclean. Whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer, of purification for sin, and running water shall he put thereto in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him, he is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, and he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes. He that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. Whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. Now thank you for bearing with that, not only long but difficult reading from the Word of God. We trust that God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. There was a man known to some here. I mentioned his name the other night, Mr. Jack Hunter from Scotland, who used to say it was important to not only distinguish things that differ, but to distinguish things which are very similar. For example, distinguishing between the church and the churches is very important. Distinguishing between sin and sins. Distinguishing as well between in Christ and in the Lord. Distinguishing between the body of Christ and the body-like character of a local assembly. And pertinent to our meeting tonight, distinguishing between the guilt of sin and the defilement from sin. And we will look at that together. We mentioned at the first meeting some different ways of looking at the first five books of our Bible, the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Another way of appreciating it is that in each of these first five books, there is at least one chapter, if not more, but one chapter especially that stands out, that gives us insight into the work of Christ at Calvary. And each of the pictures is different. When you think of Genesis, you automatically think of Genesis 22. When you think of Exodus, you think of Exodus chapter 12. Leviticus, of course, is filled with pictures of Christ and of the cross, but certainly Leviticus chapter 16 would stand out as a significant chapter. When you're in Numbers chapter 19 and the red heifer that we have read of, and when you're in Deuteronomy, and I have never heard anyone speak on it, you have Deuteronomy 21. And a man who was found slain in the field, and there is no one who appears to be to know what has happened to him, and a measurement is made to the nearest city, and the nearest city is called to account for the death of that man, and they need to bring, again, it's a heifer, down into a valley, and the heifer is slain to put away the guilt of innocent blood from the land of Israel. So that in each instance you're looking at a different aspect of the work of Christ. When you're looking at Genesis, and Genesis chapter 22, it is the Father's view of Calvary. The Father's view of Calvary, of a Son who displays devotion and who gives himself to the cross. The Father's view. When you are in the book of Exodus looking at chapter 12, you have the sinner's view. Because it's not now devotion, but it's deliverance. Deliverance of those under the sentence of death. So Exodus 12 gives us the sinner's view. When you're in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, it's the throne of God's view. How God can dwell amongst men. And the throne of God needs to be satisfied to the great issue of sin. And that scapegoat carries sin away into a land not inhabited. And the other goat is slain and the blood brought in. And so we have then the throne of God and its view. And the God's ability to dwell amongst his people. When you are looking in the book of Deuteronomy, just to skip over Numbers for a moment, you're looking not now at the Father's view, not now at the sinner's view, not now at the throne of God and its view. You're looking at the nation of Israel and the dismissal from the charge of blood guiltiness. A picture of Israel, the distance measured, those who are closest to the man slain in the field, closest to Christ. And yet a day is coming when the work of Calvary will meet the need of a nation as well. And God will be able to restore that nation to his purposes. But here in Numbers, it is the believer's view. The believer's view of Calvary. And not now devotion as seen in Genesis. Not now deliverance as seen in Exodus. Not now God dwelling amongst his people as seen in Leviticus. Not now the dismissal of all the charges of blood guiltiness as seen in Deuteronomy. But now it is defilement that is removed as a result of the work of Calvary. So we need really to expand our view, brothers and sisters, of the greatness of the work of Calvary. It has met every need for all time and eternity. And in fact, every purpose of God, an entire new heavens and new earth, with every blessing that the heart of God could lavish upon men. It is all founded, all finds its basis in the great work of Calvary. There will be no blessing known for eternity that will not trace its origin back to the work the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. So these first five books are giving us a bit of an introduction. God, as it were, is giving us a foregleam in these books of something of the greatness, of the vastness, of the efficacy of a work that would be done by his Son upon a cross at this point in time, 1,500 years hence. And we look back on it now and we appreciate the greatness of that work in all that it has accomplished. So just then, something of the setting, the picture that we have in this chapter, and more to be said as we look at it as we go along. What about the place of this sacrifice? Isn't it strike you as not strange, but at least worthy of note that we've gone through Leviticus with all of its many sacrifices, the five major sacrifices, and we've looked as well in Leviticus at the Day of Atonement and the various feasts with the multitude of sacrifices, and there is not a hint, not even so much as a breath, about what we are reading of here in Numbers 19. No mention of the offering of the red heifer in Leviticus, not until we come to Numbers 19. Why then is it in chapter 19? Why wouldn't it be back in chapter 7 or 8? I mean, we looked at some of those chapters and preparation was being made for travel. We would think that God would have told Moses, now Moses, you're going to be traveling through the wilderness and bodies may be strewn and let me give you the ordinance of the red heifer so you know what to do in the event of contact with a dead body. But it's not in chapter 8, not in chapter 9, not in chapter 10, not until you come to Numbers 19 that we come to this unique, distinct ordinance of the red heifer. So why in Numbers? Why all the way in Numbers 19? We have to answer that question. Then, of course, there are some very prominent words in this chapter, aren't there? For example, the word unclean and uncleanness occurs 17 times. Purity and purification 7 times. And we could go through it as well. Separation, touching, and contact, and so on. Words that stand out as we read the chapter, and we're getting a sense of the sensitivity that was required, just touching, being in the presence of coming near, all of these things remind us of how sensitive people would become. So let me come then to the problem of defilement and try to answer some of the questions I have just asked. Why Numbers? Why Numbers 19? Why is it here? What does it teach us? I think that a moment's reflection will show you that the problem of defilement was universal. Why Numbers? Why Numbers 19? Just go back in your mind a few chapters. Numbers 14. We sing with the children. I don't know if you sing it here. You know, 12 spies went to spy out Canaan. 10 were bad. 2 were good. So in Numbers 14, you have 12 spies, 10 come back with a bad report. An evil report is the word of God uses. And the nation in unbelief murmurs and rejects God and rejects the land and wants to turn back. And God says an entire generation is going to die in the wilderness. Now you do the math. There were 600,000 fighting men. So a conservative estimate would be at least 1 million people had to die over 38 years. Could be as much as 2 million if you think of men too old to be men of war and their wives and adult children and so on. That entire generation was going to die over a period of 38 years. Now, if you've got your cell phone and you've got a little calculator, you just do the math. It would mean that there would be an average of 70 funerals a day. 70 funerals a day, every day, for 38 years. People would be dying all around you. Death would be on every hand. Isn't it Moses in Psalm number 90 who speaks of the fact that we're taken away in thy wrath, and so teach us the number of our days we may apply our heart to wisdom. Gives that picture there of what it must have been like to go through the wilderness. Our life is 80 years, and if by reason of they be 80, yet are they full of trouble. And it was a scene of death on every hand, and people would be dying all around. It was universal. Couldn't be avoided. Not only was it universal, but it was totally unavoidable. You might be sitting around the campfire having a wonderful hymn sing and singing your heart out in praise to Jehovah for your deliverance and from all the blessings you had. And you may think that hell's above next to you is just nodding off to sleep, and hell's above has died. You're defiled. And you may be visiting Aunt Samantha and going in to visit her, and she's a little bit ill, and you're there to encourage her and cheer her up, and you're there holding her hand and quoting her something from the Word of God, and suddenly she's dead. You're defiled. Or perhaps someone cries out for help, and you rush into a tent, and there you are giving CPR, and Zebulun just passes away while you're there with him. Sorry, you're defiled. But you say, I was trying to do something good. Yeah, you're defiled. I was trying to help someone. You're defiled. I was singing hymns of praise to God, and I couldn't help but this person died right next to me. God says, you're defiled. On every hand there was that which would defile. It was universal. It was unavoidable. But God is saying in this chapter, it is totally unacceptable. It cannot be. It must be dealt with. Now let me just connect some dots. What was God teaching? What was God trying to convey to his people? What was the lesson that God was trying to... Was it just the fact that some might say, well, maybe God was trying to give sanitary rules relative to avoiding contagious diseases? But we read together as well that if you slew a man in battle, you were defiled. And if you happened just to touch a bone, you were... So this is more than just sanitary rules. And it's more than just the idea that God was being harsh and being critical in some way and imposing more regulations on people to make life burdensome. Come with me in your thinking to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is dealing there with the issue of support of those who would serve God and those, in his case, his own self, moving amongst the people of God, serving and depending upon God to have his people support him. And Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, does not the scripture say, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn? And then he says a very interesting thing. He says, does God take care for oxen? In other words, is all God meant by that was make sure you feed your oxen? Or did God have some deeper lesson to teach his people? Now, when God says something, he means it literally. The boy who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day learned to his own loss. God meant exactly what he said. He meant don't gather sticks on the Sabbath. But behind all of the ceremonial and all of the legal, God was trying to teach deeper moral lessons. So yes, make sure you feed your ox that treads out the corn. But as Paul says, God had a deeper lesson to teach. And he was teaching that the servant was worthy of his hire in that illustration. So in all that we look at in the Old Testament, the ceremonial and the legal, God was teaching deeper moral truths to his people and teaching them to us as well. Principles that have tremendous value for us as the people of God. So then what are we looking at here? Let me separate, if I can, two things. Sin is something we do. It involves my will. Sin always involves will. Sin is lawlessness. That's what we have in 1 John chapter 3. So that sin is not something that somehow casually happens to me. Sin is something I actively do. It involves a my will rising against God's will and my will predominating. Defilement is something that happens to me. It has nothing to do with my will. I didn't will that person to die. That person died next to me. I'm defiled. I walk into a tent and there's a dead person there and I'm defiled. I didn't cause that person to die. So sin is something I do willfully. Defilement is something done to me. Well, you may say, that doesn't help very much. Where are you going with this? What is death? And why is it that Numbers 19 just deals with uncleanness from death? Why doesn't it bring in leprosy? Why doesn't it bring in disease? Why doesn't it bring in fever? Why doesn't it bring in demon possession? Why is it just death that is dealt with the ashes of the red heifer? Death is the ultimate result of sin. So what God is trying to teach us here is that as you and I come in contact with all the effects of sin all around us, it defiles. Now, I don't need to spell out in full detail, do I? All that we deal with every day. God wanted his people sensitive to the results of sin all around to preserve them from sin within. I have to ask myself, now let me just give you some examples. Am I as sensitive now to the off-color jokes I hear people say as I once was? Am I as sensitive now when people take the Lord's name in vain and I hear it as I once was? As I see broken lives and the effects of sin in the lives of others, does it affect me as much now, or have I become so accustomed to it? Have I become so immunized against the awful effects of sin in the world that it no longer bothers me? You see, the more comfortable I become with sin, the more likely I am to sin myself. God wanted his people sensitized to the awfulness of sin on every hand. And so as you and I move in our world, in the office, in school, in the neighborhood, I was just reminded today, we took a, I don't know if it was more than a 5-minute walk through the mall here in Dunedin. And the advertisements, the pictures, everything is visually made to entice you, to excite you. And we live in a world where everything is saturated with sin. We see broken homes, broken lives. We hear cursing and swearing, and men think nothing of taking God's name. The most common expression I hear in the U.S. is, and you'll forgive me, I don't mean this irreverently, oh my God. It's what people say almost instantly, that they meet someone they haven't seen for a while, first thing out of their lips. They hear some news, that's the first thing they say. And it's pervasive all over. It is absolutely unavoidable to somehow not become defiled in the world in which we live. The language of people, the dress of people, the lifestyle of people, the priority of people. And it isn't just the sexual and moral. It's the very priorities of people in their lives. The self-centered generation amongst which we live That's sin at its essence, isn't it? Just thinking about self. Self becoming the center of the universe. That's what really happened in Eden's garden. Men fell from being a God-centered creature to becoming a self-centered creature. Sin at its essence is self on the throne instead of God. And as we see the effects of that every day in our world, it's defiling. It defiles us. Not something of our will, not something of our own activity, but just contact with it day by day in all that we do. But as we said here, God not only said that it was universal and unavoidable, but it was unacceptable. I want you to think as well, not just of the problem of defilement, but of the pervasiveness of it. It was everywhere. It was in the tent. And it was on the pathway of life, just walking down the road. If you touched you came in contact with a sepulcher, came in contact with a bone. So in the tent, in the home you were exposed to it, in the pathway of life you were exposed to it, in the open field you were exposed to it. It seems like you can't get away from it. You can't just hide inside your little tent and think, well, somehow we'll just keep it all away. No, it has a way of getting in there too. And in just the everyday movements of life, on the pathway of life, it meets you there. And in the open field, in the field of battle as well, you would meet it there. Could I just digress for a moment? And really, it's not digressing. It's really what Christianity is all about. Could I tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was never defiled? And the reason is very simple, that whenever anything defiling came in contact with him, instead of defilement coming from that object to him, virtue went from him to the object. We mentioned that you could be defiled by death in the home. You could be defiled by death on the pathway. You could be defiled by death in the open field. I don't think it's a coincidence that the Lord Jesus Christ once met death in the home. Went into a home and there was a little girl of 12 years of age. Talitha kumai, arise. Death fled. He once was walking down a pathway of life outside a city called Nain. And his procession was coming and it was met by another procession coming out to bury the only son of a widow. And in the pathway of life, he met death. But there was no defilement. He brought life. On the third occasion, he stands in an open field by a sepulcher. You know the story so well. Lazarus, come forth. Wherever he met death, it fled. That's why, of course, you realize that no one ever died in the presence of the Lord Jesus. You know that John reminds us. In fact, John is the only one that tells us when they came to Jesus, he was dead already and they break not his legs. He died before the two thieves. The two thieves could not die till he died. Death could never occur in his presence. He was never defiled. And yet, as he moved through life, he was genuinely a man of sorrows. As he saw all the effects of sin on every hand, of the bondage it brought people into, of the poverty of spirit it caused, of what it was depriving God of what it was bringing men down to, he never sorrowed over what men did to him. He sorrowed about what sin was costing others. How much does sin bother me? How much does all that is out there? I'm not just speaking about what's in here. We all know the plague of our own hearts. But I'm speaking about the grief and sorrow I should feel as I move amongst men, as I see the effects of sin, as I come in contact with it and see something of its dread effects upon the human family. How much does that affect me? The pervasiveness couldn't be escaped. so that the mother in the home, the man at his business, the individual who is seeking to serve God. One of the things that has to impress you as you read this chapter, if nothing else impresses you, is that everybody who deals with the problem becomes unclean. Varying degrees. The man who is in contact with death, he has 7 days. But even the individual who applies the ashes in the water, he's unclean until even. And the man that gathers up the ashes and takes, he's unclean. And the man who, everyone, there's just this tremendous effect of, this rippling effect of the effects of death on every hand. God wanted a people sensitive to the awfulness of sin. He wanted a people tuned in to the dread effects sin has caused in our universe. He wanted a people who would never become comfortable in the presence of sin. I have to confess, I am more comfortable now than I was when I first got saved with some different things that happened in my life. I've become used to them. You know, we say, well, that's just the world in which we live. That's just the way people are. Really, God would have us sensitive to all that sin has caused and all that sin has cost. So that as we look at this, God was giving them really a picture. In this story of the ashes of the red heifer, this ordinance of the red heifer, he was giving them a picture. He was teaching them a principle. The principle that we have looked at. The defiling effect of sin. He was trying as well to give them protection. That as they appreciated the awfulness of sin and its effect on others and its defiling effect on them, that such a holy hatred of sin would develop that they would long to lead lives of holiness. And as well, he was making provision in this sacrifice to remove the defiling effects of sin. Now, let me just mention one very significant thing here. Look at verse number 15. Every open vessel which has no covering bound upon it, it is unclean. So unlike, sanctuaries can't sin, camps can't sin, vessels can't sin. But it speaks of the sanctuary being defiled, the camp being defiled, the vessel being defiled. So you realize now the difference. Something becomes ceremonial, unclean, unfit. Why an open vessel? Again, what lesson is God teaching here by telling us that an open vessel becomes defiled if someone dies in the tent? No covering of it, over it, nothing to protect it. And death has invaded and the effects of sin are there and this vessel is uncovered. When I read that verse, my mind goes to Proverbs. Is it Proverbs chapter 4? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Make sure you have some protection over your heart, because out of it are the issues of life. God is saying here, make sure that vessel has a covering, a protection, so that when death comes, its effects cannot affect that vessel. Make sure your heart has some protection. Because really, the word that is used there by Solomon in Proverbs 4, out of it are the issues of life. That word for issues really is the word that is used in Joshua and elsewhere for boundaries. Boundaries. In other words, the boundary of your life is going to be defined by whether or not you can keep your heart covered from all the influences, the defiling influences of the world. You see, we can make lots of rules and regulations about what you ought to read and what you shouldn't read, what you should look at, what you shouldn't look at, what you should listen to, what you shouldn't listen to. And we can make a long list of rules and regulations. All it would probably do is serve to polarize people to totally reject everything or adhere like a little soldier to it. But the principle is this. You better have a covering on your heart. You better have it covered by the Word of God. Because that will determine the boundaries of your life for God. how far, how deep, how high you want to be as a believer will be determined by how well you can keep your heart from all of the influences of a world around you that thinks totally contrary to the Word of God. You realize that Christianity is nothing less than a total counterculture. It is a counterculture to everything that is around. And if we do not preserve our hearts from all of its defiling effects, as we become comfortable with the way the world thinks, the way the world talks, the way the world acts, the way the world pursues its goals, as we become comfortable with that, we will become less and less effective. That's not the idea of this chapter. The idea of this chapter is less and less fit for fellowship with each other and for fellowship with God. So the pervasiveness then of sin and the persons involved. We're reminded here, I think, of the solemnity, aren't we, as we read this chapter? The individual no longer fit for fellowship with God, outside the camp, cut off. The seriousness of defilement, the spread of defilement, it's all here. Let me come, though, to the provision that God made available. A very, very unique provision. Interesting that if you have any contact with news that filters in from Israel, and again, some of this always have to question how accurate some of it is, but I understand that they're trying to breed a red heifer. They're actually trying to breed a red heifer that is absolutely perfect as described here in Numbers chapter 19. And of course, there also are men who are training for temple sacrifice again. They're actually preparing for all of this. One of the things they're doing is they're searching for the ashes of the red heifer, and they're trying to breed a red heifer so that they will have it ready if they can ever get the temple mount again and begin their sacrifices. The red heifer. Many, many unique things about this particular sacrifice that are distinct from all the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. First of all, I want you to think of the uniqueness of the beauty of this victim. The uniqueness of the beauty of the victim. It was a red heifer. It was without spot or blemish. No yoke ever placed upon it. And of course, as you think of that, you cannot help but think of the person of the Lord Jesus. The red, of course, those that would deal with words and word studies would tell us it's the word Adam, linking it with humanity. But I think the idea is more upon the heifer. Why not a lamb? Why not a goat? Why not a bullock? Why a heifer? Why this heifer that has to be sacrificed? Why an animal that is the source of life to deal with the problem of death? Right? The heifer would be the source of life. So that God was teaching that death is, sin is so awful in its defiling effect through death that only the source of life could possibly deal with the issue in its totality. Christ, as the source of life, gave himself at Calvary. It was a heifer upon which yoke had never come, never needed to be broken, never needed to somehow be tamed, never needed to be subdued. There was never in him willfulness. There was never in him even the slightest fiber of resistance to the will of God. Please do not think, never think of Gethsemane as a struggle of the Lord Jesus to submit himself to the will of God. When I look at Gethsemane, I see the Godhead struggling with Calvary. If there were just some other way, the entire Godhead is seen there. The Lord Jesus never diverged from the will of his Father. He's renouncing all self-will. He's renouncing any idea that there should be any other will but the will of his Father's. And so there was never in his being the slightest resistance to all that the Father demanded, all that God demanded, all that Calvary required. Never in his life was there the need to be subdued and to be subject and to be somehow brought under. He was absolutely consecrated and yielded to God from the moment of his conception. In fact, if I understand tenses correctly, Hebrews chapter 10, coming into the world, he said, I come to do thy will. In other words, as he left heaven's portals, as he stooped the battlements of heaven and began his descent into the womb of Mary, it's as though he turned to his father and said, Lo, I come to do thy will. Never a thought, never an idea, never even so much as a wish for anything but to do his father's will. Absolutely submissive. The heifer upon which yoke never came. Absolutely without spot. Nothing external. Without blemish. Nothing internal. Perfect through and through. The man that slew, it actually tells us here, doesn't it? It tells us he must be slain before his face. Eliezer would have to look at the beauty of the victim and think, this is what defilement costs. As I see what it costs God to be able to cleanse me from defilement, as I look upon the beauty of the victim, it should cause a hatred of sin in my soul. But not just the beauty of the victim, the blood of the victim. Sprinkled 7 times, we read that before the tabernacle of the congregation. Again, pictorially, to tell us that now fellowship with God was now made possible again. But here was the only time of all the sacrifices that animal and blood were taken outside the gate and burned completely. Burned completely. So that mingled with the ashes would be the blood of the heifer. Forever enshrined in the ashes would be the blood that had been burnt with the victim. Very unique, very distinct. It's only spoken of happening on this one occasion. We don't know about repetitive sacrifices of the red heifer, just once. So there was the beauty of the victim, the blood of the victim, and there was the burning of the victim. The only victim slain and burnt entirely outside the camp, taking the full fury of the fire. Do I appreciate that it took all of what Christ did just for me? Just for all of my needs, not just the putting away of my sin, but the cleansing from defilement, the removal of guilt, every aspect of my need met by Christ. Never think of the work of Christ as a little bit for me, a little bit for someone else, a little bit for someone else. I cannot explain the math to you, but it took everything Christ did just for me. And it took everything Christ did just for you. We each have a whole Christ, a whole Savior to ourselves. And as I look upon the beauty of the victim, as I think of the blood, as I think of the burning of the victim, I'm reminded of what it cost God, what it cost Christ, so that I could have fitness, despite a defiling world in which I live, I could have fitness for his presence. What about the purification that was actually enacted? There were the ingredients, the instructions, the instrumentality of a man, the importance of it. All of that can be looked at. Let me just mention a couple of things. We have a third day and we have a seventh day. Now that is not to tell us. Again, remember, we're looking at what was ceremonial and what was legal to teach us about what is moral, what has a far deeper meaning for us. So it doesn't mean it takes 7 days to be cleansed from your defilement. If that were the case, we live in a defiling world and defilement is every day. We would never be free of the reality of defilement. What was God teaching? I'm not exactly sure, I have to tell you. I can make suggestions. I think along with everything else, God was teaching how serious this business is. It's just not a flip thing that you're defiled and a minute later everything is fine. Third day might suggest death, burial, resurrection of Christ, possibly. The seventh day, the completeness of his work, the fullness of his work. But God was teaching how serious, how significant this issue of becoming defiled by death all around you was. He was emphasizing to this people, don't take this as a light issue. Don't take this as something minor, insignificant. Yes, there are sacrifices when you have sinned. Yes, there is the Day of Atonement for the national sin. Yes, there is personal sin offerings and trespass offerings. There are all of those, but don't somehow think that this business of defilement is insignificant. You're defiled. The man that handled the ashes is defiled. The man that slew the victim, the heifer, he was defiled. The man that has brought the water of purification upon you, he is defiled. Like a huge contagion spreading amongst the camp. The effects of defilement were just rippling through. I want you to realize how serious this is. There was the instructions. There was the instrumentality. A clean man would take the ashes and take the water and would apply it to the need of this individual. Now that really opens up two lines of thought at least. The ashes and the water certainly would remind us of the Word of God, freshly reminding us of Calvary and what it cost Christ and leading to cleansing from defilement. It was not another death, but it was a reminder of the death. It was the token, it was the result of the death that was the ashes were applied. So not a fresh slaying of the heifer, but rather a reappreciating of all that it meant. The waters reminding us of the Word of God and the ashes the reminder of his death. But then as well, there needed to be a clean man to help bring about restoration. How clean am I when it comes to being a help to others to recognize their defilement and being a help to them? Big question. Let me talk to you about one other thing. Not just the provision, not just the purification. Do you ever read about this being carried out? As far as I can see, only one time in all of Scripture. I know there's an allusion to it in Hebrews chapter 9, relative to if the ashes of the heifer purifying the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh. But I'm speaking about it actually being done. The only time I know is in this same book, Numbers 31. At the battle where they slew the Midianites, Moses said, every one of you who has slain a man in battle, be sure to apply the water of purification. But other than that, no mention of it. I mean, we read about sin offerings. We read about burn offerings. We read about trespass offerings being offered. We read about peace offerings being offered. We read about the various feasts being kept. But yet as we go through the Word of God and the history of Israel, they never seemed to carry out the ordinance of the red heifer. Is that why they became comfortable with sin? Is that why they descended into sin? Is that why they lost their land, their sovereignty, their temple, their territory? And is the lesson that if I become comfortable with sin, if I become immune to the defiling effects of sin all around, I will lose fellowship with God, fruitfulness for God, my function by God, and just become just another little postscript in the history of Christianity. A people whom God intended to be sensitive to all the effects of sin around them. No excuses made, no exceptions allowed. Didn't matter whether you were a Moses or whether you were just some foot soldier in the army of Israel. Same principle applied across the board. Sin, with all of its defiling effects, God wanted the people sensitive to it. They couldn't avoid it. It was there on every hand. And yet as they became conscious of it, to realize, here is what has displeased God. Here is the ultimate result of sin in the camp in which we dwell. And we cannot make excuses for it. It's the end result of unbelief, of rebellion, and we need to be cleansed. The speaker, likely more than anyone else here, this is not humility, this is reality. The speaker, probably more than anyone else here, needs to take heed to the message tonight. To become sensitive once again to all the effects of sin around, that I might be preserved. That's really, maybe one of the most fitting illustrations is the illustration that Nathan gave to David. When Nathan called David to account for his sin, there came a traveler. The great problem in that story was the man opened the door and allowed the traveler to come in and fed the traveler, nurture the traveler. So as we allow sin to feel at home in our presence, as we nurture it, we are setting ourselves up for tremendous falls. Thank God. Not only the example of Christ to move through this world undefiled, pleasing his God, but the great provision of Calvary for cleansing, for fitness to maintain fellowship with God and with one another. Shall we speak to God in prayer? Our Father, in the name of thy Son, we bow in thy presence. We do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded he was holy in his person, harmless in all that he did, undefiled in his pathway, separate from sinners in his resurrection, and now higher than the heavens in his exaltation. We thank thee that there was one man who moved here who pleased thee and never grieved thee, never needed to be cleansed from defilement. He was absolutely pure in every way. We give thee thanks that he went to a cross to make cleansing possible for us. And we bless and thank thee again for all that he is to us and all that he is to thee. What a wonderful thing that we have been allowed to share something of the Father's thoughts of his Son. This alone is a mercy, a grace that is beyond our ability to thank thee for. And so we just bow in worship to own afresh the beauty and loveliness of thy Son. We do think of the solemn things we have spoken of tonight and the searching nature of it. Each one of us needs to apply this truth to our own hearts and to recognize the awfulness of sin and what it has caused in our world and the grief and sorrow and havoc it has wrought. We thank thee for a coming day when the King of Kings will return, and we bless thee for an age when righteousness will be at home and dwell in our world. Receive our thanks now for our coming together. Remember the meetings to follow in the weekend and next week as well in the will of the Lord further north. We commit all of this to thee and return thanks for thy people. Take a moment to pray for the gospel tonight, wherever it is being proclaimed and where it has been proclaimed. Bless thy word and save souls, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.